going to head into our message here in Mark. It's Mark chapter 6. You can get your finger there in your scriptures if you would. But as I was thinking about this message, I came across a story that really intrigued me. It was earlier this year. There was a reporter in Houston, Texas, who was doing interviews on the street with a cameraman and was talking to different people about their responses to road rage. It was something that was happening in the city of Houston, some incidents that had gone on, and it was making a lot of news. And little did he know, this reporter interviewed someone famous, someone really famous, someone like Adrian Peterson, the future Hall of Fame running back. Now, if you don't know who that is from the NFL, don't worry about it. You don't really have to know because you live in Pennsylvania. He played in Minnesota. Now he plays for the Saints. It's going to be weird to see him in a different uniform. Adrian Peterson, one of the greatest running backs of our day. The reason it's important in Houston is because he grew up there. He's a local celebrity there, and everyone should have recognized him, even with his helmet off. He's in plain street clothes, and here this reporter is talking to him and has no idea who he's talking to, and Adrian Peterson doesn't let on to it. So you got to see this video clip and just see what happens.
Road rage, huh?
Yeah. So, have you ever had anyone go road rage on you?
I have. It's been a long time, you know. But I definitely asked if I go road rage. I think I recall seeing something in the news the other day about an 8-year-old girl who passed.
The woman that got murdered last night.
Yeah.
That's why we're doing the story.
Yeah, man. It's so unfortunate. That's why I tell my wife and my brothers and sisters, when you're driving around, to try to avoid any type of road rage. You know, you've seen anyone that's, you know, kind of, you know, heckling you on the road, you know, just go around. You never know what people, how they will react to it.
Absolutely. All right, your name?
Adrian Peterson.
Wait a minute. You're not.
Yeah.
Isn't that great? The moment it dawns on him, wait, you're not. Oh, it's just classic. I mean, I don't think we could all relate to that because, I mean, how many of us could be in the same shoes as that guy and have no clue who we're talking to? You wouldn't know it was Adrian Peterson. And you'd be like, oh, wait, you mean? And now it's on TV, and now it's on YouTube, and it's on all these news channels. It got plastered all over the internet, this poor guy. And then, of course, the camera pans to his face there at the end, so, you know, he's busted with that. It could happen. In fact, it may have happened to you already, and you didn't know it. I mean, how would you know, right? You talk to someone famous, and they just went right on, and you'd be like, no. Mistaken identity. A case of mistaken identity. Has that ever happened to you with God before? Has God ever showed up in your life and he's been trying to speak to you or get your attention in some way and you totally missed him? See, I'm convinced that God is always pursuing us. In his great love for us, he is always trying to get our attention. He's trying to call our name. He's trying to, in some ways, get us to recognize who he is or hear something about our life that we need to change or just to know he's there. And sometimes we're oblivious. Sometimes we get it, but sometimes we miss it. Acts 17 actually says that God determines the exact times and places that we live so that we might perhaps see him and reach out for him. And it could be in all kinds of ways, general ways and specific ways. In general ways, it could be because of a beautiful sunset, and you look at it and go, wow, like this sunset here, we were in North Carolina a week ago, and it looked like the sky was on fire. I mean, it was just the most brilliant orange contrasted with the dark clouds around it. And how can you not look at that and go, wow, you know, God is real. He made this. That's his brushstroke on the sky. By the way, we didn't stay in those nice houses right there on the beach. They just made the photo. It could be when you hold a newborn child and you, like I did, I remember holding my kids when they were first born and just go, this has to be of God. There's no other way to explain it. He is real. Yeah, you know intuitively. It could be because of specific things that happen in your life, like you've wandered into trouble and made a whole series of mistakes, and then while the world should be crashing down on you, God somehow miraculously saves you out of circumstances that you know this isn't just luck. This had to be someone orchestrating this and specifically getting my attention, or an accident that you had and it should have gone way worse, but God spared you, or some way that he's getting your attention. Jesus pulls one of those moments on his disciples where he just shows up to them in Mark chapter 6. So I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. This is starting in verse 45, and it's the story of Jesus walking on water. And I've heard this story since I was a kid. All these big stories we're reading in Mark, and yet when we look at them through fresh eyes, God has something to say to us in these, and something, a new layer of this maybe you've never heard before. And so whether this is your first time or your 100th time hearing this story, let's look at it through fresh eyes. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus, and they ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. It's an amazing story. Lots of details around it. We're going to unpack all of those. But it's one big story coming on the heels of another big story that we talked about last week. That was the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took five small loaves of bread and two fish, and he fed all these people. Two major miracles in a row. And the feeding of the 5,000 alone was enough of a miracle to cause an incredible stir that day. In fact, over in the book of John, right after you get done reading the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it says that the people recognized Jesus as a prophet who was supposed to be sent, so the Messiah. And they grabbed him and wanted to make him king. They wanted to just right then and there say, "You're the king of Israel." And Jesus did not have that in his plans for this time. He needs to go to the cross, not go to a palace. And so he slips away from them. He sends the disciples away, and he goes up on a mountainside to pray. So verse 45 is about him sending the disciples away. This is why he sent them so fast. And he slips up on a mountainside, gets away from everybody, and goes up to talk to his heavenly Father. Now, this is the second time in the book of Mark we've seen Jesus pull away and get on a mountaintop to pray. I'm sure this happened a whole lot more times than this, but Mark records only three times of Jesus doing this. First time was the night before Jesus chose his 12 disciples. He spent the whole night in prayer, and Mark makes a specific link of Jesus spending that time in prayer, then going down and choosing. It's as if he got the plan from his heavenly Father of who to choose. The second time is this one, and it's right in the height of his popularity. There's all this pressure, all this demand on him, people just swarming him and wanting to elevate him into these positions, and he's going, "No, I need to recharge, I need to refresh, I need to rest, I need to get the plan from my heavenly Father." And the third time we're going to see it is at the night before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying all night long. Key times we see this happening in Jesus' life. What a great example for us, the way he handled pressure, the way he handled difficulty, was to pull away and spend time with his Father. And we can't spend long on this today. We've already actually had a whole message on Jesus getting away to pray. That was a couple months ago. If you missed it, you can listen to it online. But this is how Jesus handled things. And I just would simply say, there's a title of a book that says it all. You don't even, well, you should read the book. It's a good book. But the title says enough to be intrigued. Get this. The title of the book is by Bill Hybels, pastor in Chicago, Too Busy Not to Pray. Our excuse would be, we're too busy to pray. I don't have time. I've got too much to do, too much responsibility, not enough hours in the day. And the book says, no, you're too busy not to pray. God's given us too much to do. Life is too important. We have too much writing on every day and every word and all the decisions we make, the responsibility we've been given. We're too busy not to pray. And Jesus models that for us in saying some of the best time that can be spent is quiet with the Lord. It's like a cell phone that needs to be plugged in the wall and charged. We need to do that with the Lord because he invites his people into the best life, the life where we thrive, and that is taking time away with him on a daily basis. So Jesus is on this mountaintop to pray, and while he's there, where are the disciples? Where did he send them? Across the lake, right? To go to a town called Bethsaida. There, he sends them out on the boat. Now, if you're you're a visible person like me. If you are a visual person like me, look at this map here. Feeding of the 5,000 happened on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we don't know the exact location, but somewhere where there's not a whole lot of civilization. He sends them to Bethsaida, which is toward the north side of the lake. It's probably a 4 or 5 mile trip by boat. You see the other name of the city there is Gennesaret, and that's where they actually land. And we'll come back to that. Why did they not go to Bethsaida? Jesus had other plans once he got in the boat with them. But he sends them on this trip to go back to at least the area of Bethsaida. So they're out on the water. It's evening time. They're rowing the boat. And as they're out in the lake, they come across a storm. Now, this is not a life-threatening kind of storm. We don't see that kind of fear in them as they're going. A couple chapters ago, there was a kind of a storm where the waves were breaking over the boat. It was getting swamped, and they all thought they were going to drown from the kind of storm that day. This day, it's more a storm where there's wind and there are waves, and they are bringing the boat to basically a crawl. The disciples are rowing, and they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they're getting nowhere. They're stuck in the middle of the lake. Now, the timing on this is really interesting. It says that they went out in the evening time, 6, 7, 8 o'clock. As it's getting dark, they get sent out. This should have been only a couple hours of a trip, but they are rowing and rowing. They're straining. A trip that should have only taken a couple of hours is now looking like it's going to take all night long. And where is Jesus? Up on a mountain, praying. And he's praying long into the night. He's recharging. He's with his Father. But apparently, according to verse 48, I don't know if you're catching this, it's in the middle of the night. Look what it says. There's a storm. There's no moonlight, no stars going on. He's up there praying, and it says he can see them straining at the oars. Did you catch that? Verse 48? He's up there, he's on this mountain looking out over the lake, and he can see a ways out there the disciples are straining. And I'm thinking, does he have a pair of night vision goggles? Maybe in his divinity we'd call him night vision goggles. Right? As he's looking out on the lake and he can see what they're doing, and he's going, wow, they are struggling out there. Yeah, just keep rowing, and I've got more. I'll make you miserable. He knows what's happening, but he doesn't go out there to help them right away. When does it say in the text that Jesus went out on the lake? Look there. What does it say? The fourth watch of the night. I didn't know what the fourth watch of the night was. I had to look this up. There is there are three watches of the night in the Jewish culture. There are four watches of the night in the Roman culture. So Mark is writing from the Roman perspective there. They divide the night into different watches. So if you were on duty, you would be assigned these different hours. So in the Roman culture, the first watch is from 6 to 9 p.m. Second watch is from 9 to midnight. Third watch from midnight to 3. And the fourth watch from 3 to 6 a.m. Jesus waits until 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning before he heads out onto the lake with them. Isn't that interesting? He lets them go a long time, several hours, maybe from straining from 10, 11 o'clock all the way to 3. That could be 4 or 5 hours they're out there on the lake rowing and stuck and probably getting frustrated and exhausted and tired and a little desperate. And they're like, man, what is going on? We're never going to make it to Bethsaida. He lets them get good and ready to the end of their ropes. And then he comes down the mountain and without a boat onto the Sea of Galilee. The same waves that are holding the boat back, the same wind, apparently he has no trouble going over top of himself. I mean, think about waves. You know, you've been on a sea before or by a lake when you've seen waves. And can you imagine going out there and trying to walk on that? I mean, did he go up and down over the waves? Did he just walk through them and they're kind of splashing on his legs? Or I mean, how did he do that? He has no trouble with footing, traction, whatever it might be. He's going across the lake. It's an incredible scene of what is happening. And the disciples have no clue what's coming. Now, they're about halfway across here. In fact, in the book of John, he specifies a distance. They're about 3.5 miles into their journey. So this is out in a deep part of the lake. And who the disciples mistakenly think they see coming across the water? A ghost. Pretty logical explanation in their part, right? They're out in the middle of the lake in the very early pre-dawn hours. There's very little light. There's a storm going, and they see this figure getting closer and closer to them on the water. Certainly, your explanation wouldn't be, there's a human out there. Their explanation is, it's a ghost. And they're completely terrified, is what the text says. They're genuinely scared about what's happening, and they're crying out. It says they're terrified. I remember watching the old cartoons of Scooby-Doo when I was a kid. There was always a guy that dressed up as a ghost or as a monster and would run around. Of course, it was a guy in a costume, but he would scare everybody. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, and that's a cartoonish kind of way. But imagine these disciples see this coming, and they genuinely think this is a ghost coming at them. What in the world? What they didn't realize was that Jesus was making an appearance as the Almighty God of the universe coming to them. It's kind of the proverbial 2x4 upside the head that sometimes we experience when God shows up and says, hey, I'm here. That's what they are about to experience. The theological term for when God shows up like this in a clear way that is a showing of divinity to us in a personal way is a theophany. I don't know if you've ever heard the term before. It means a God appearance. When he pulls back the curtain of heaven and he comes down and comes into our world and speaks to us and relates to us. Joshua experienced a theophany when he was leading the army of Israel into the Battle of Jericho. And he is by himself walking, and the commander of the Lord's army, who we understand to be Jesus, appears to Joshua. And Joshua falls on his face before him. Job experiences a theophany when, through the whole book, as he and his friends have been debating about suffering and all the things that have happened to Job, all of a sudden at the end of the book, God shows up in a thunderstorm and speaks. That is a theophany. King Belteshazzar of Babylon experienced a theophany at the end of his reign as he was holding a pagan party. It's in the book of Daniel. And God is bringing judgment upon him as a king, and a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall, the hand of God. That was a theophany. Jesus is a walking theophany when he's on the earth. It's God in the flesh, veiled by his humanity. That's why people didn't recognize him all the time and recognize him as God. But this is one of the times out in the middle of the lake where Jesus shows up as God. Look at some clues. How do we know this is a theophany? Well, first of all, who have you ever heard that can walk on water? I mean, anybody, without tricks, without camera work? Do you know anybody who can walk on water? No, it is a supernatural, otherworldly kind of thing. Well, Peter did it, didn't he? You might say, well, Peter did it. Actually, it's in this story. Something that's really fascinating is that in the book of Matthew, as you look at the Jesus walking on water, is a story where Peter actually comes out of the boat and walks with him. Of course, Peter sank, and he came out only by the invitation and the power of Jesus. But Mark doesn't record that amazing story in here. His focus is to stay right on Jesus. And John doesn't record it either. Luke doesn't have either one of these stories. No one can walk on water. It's only something God could do. But it could also just be a miracle that God did. So how do we know it's a theophany? There's some other clues. One is what Jesus was intending to do on the water. Did you look closely at some of the wording as Jesus was coming close to them? The end of verse 48. He's out on the water, and what is he about to do? He's about to pass them by. Commentators were writing about this saying, you know, why would Jesus want to just pass them by? Is he intending to just scare them? Is he intending to just let them keep struggling and be like, hey, I'll see you guys later? Is he trying to be cruel? I mean, what is he doing? Why is he just going to pass them by rather than come right to them and talk to them? And there is a theological pattern in Scripture when God passes by people. You think back to Moses. You think back to Elijah. Two men of God who got to see God. But the only way they could see him was God passing them by. For Moses, God put him into a rock on a mountain, and he said, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and as I go by, you'll get to see my back. You can see the back of my glory, but you can't see all of my glory because no one can see me and live. And so Moses got to see God as he passed by. Elijah got to see the same thing. This is Jesus about to pass by them and reveal his divinity to them. Reveal who he was as God, his majesty and his glory. A couple more clues go with this. He gets in the boat with them after they're terrified. He sees what's going on and he changes course, goes to the boat. The thing with Peter happens coming out on the water, but he says, take courage. Don't be afraid. And there's a phrase in there where he says, it is I. If you look in the Greek text, it doesn't simply say, it is I. It says, ego eimi, which translated literally is, I am. That phrase comes from Exodus chapter 3 in Hebrew. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 3 of God saying, I am who I am. His answer to Moses of who should I say sent me to Pharaoh? And he's saying, I am. If you know me, you know that you've got everything you need. I am all sufficient. All you need to know is that I am. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, take courage. I am. And other New Testament writers pick up on this as Jesus revealed himself as the great I am in his days on earth. And Mark is recording one of these here for us. That is what Jesus said. I am. Talk about this God appearance. God revealing himself. Jesus revealing himself as God. And on top of all that, when he gets in the boat, what happens to the wind and waves? They die down completely. And the disciples are going, did you just see what I saw? Is this really happen? This is God. He's here with us. And we know that the message got through because in the book of Matthew, it says that the disciples said, truly, you are the Son of God. And they worshiped him in the boat. That's the comment that Matthew records. See, God was holding that boat back on purpose. God had orchestrated the whole thing. It wasn't an angry thing. It wasn't a cruel thing to have them be out on the boat and struggling. It was a loving thing that he wanted to communicate who he was to them so that they would know, so that they would get it. And God does that in our day, too. On Wednesday night of this week, you may have gotten emails about Julie Still's mom, who had suffered a stroke a couple weeks ago and was still recovering from that, but then things took a turn for the worse. If you don't get our church emails, you want to be on the prayer list, just jot on the connection card or contact our office this week. We'll get you on the email list for that. But she got a call. You need to come in to the hospital. Your mom is unresponsive. She doesn't look like she's going to get any better. The effects of the stroke are taking place, and we're going to probably send her home on hospice care. And that was going to be it. It didn't seem like any hope. That message went out for us to pray. And from the time that Julie got that call to the time that she went to the hospital to see her, something amazing happened. She got to the hospital to find that her mom was actually awake and alert and talking and having her personality back. The effects of the stroke were still there. She's not out of the woods. There's a process ongoing with that. But God reversed the circumstances. It confounded the doctors. It confounded the family. How did this happen? We don't really know. But it's like God said, I'm going to give you some extra time here with your mom. I'm going to give her more consciousness, more alertness. You're going to have more time with her. And Julie said that she was just kind of in shock, just kind of in awe that God would do that. It was a gift, as if God's saying, I love you. I am here to their family. God works that way sometimes, not all the time, but that is one of the ways. He reveals himself in specific times, in specific places. And those times when God shows up in your life, it forms your faith. You get to see him and hold on to how he just revealed himself. And you go, okay, I follow that God. It's not just that he reveals himself out there. It's not just that there's scripture. It's not just that there's beautiful sunsets and I see that he exists. He appeared to me. And I know he wants me to follow him. I remember in my life, I've had several times that God has shown up in my life. I was 10 years old. I just remember this past week. I don't think I even remember to tell you, my wife. I love you, dear. Just forgot. 10 years old, I had a lump on my neck, and my parents were concerned about it. They scheduled a doctor's appointment, and there were some people over at our house, and they gathered around me and prayed, and the next day the lump was gone. It had been there for a couple of weeks, and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. I remember at 15 years old hearing the voice of God for the first time in my life speak to me. Just a series of events and circumstances, and then very clearly what he wanted me to do in my life, a call, and I knew it was from the Lord, and my life was changed forever. 18, the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit on me for ways that I was living and that he wanted me to surrender fully to him and be filled with him. And I remember the encounter I had with God that day. It changed my life. I could tell you story after story after story. The times that God showed up, and you may have those stories as well. God sometimes scares us, sometimes crushes us, sometimes puts us in awe. But the worst thing for him to do would be to not show up at all. Because when he comes, he pulls us into himself and he says, I want you to follow me. I want you to trust me. I want you to worship me. I want your life to be about me. And we find the deepest satisfaction that we've ever longed for in following God. The disciples almost missed it. It's almost like the reporter with Adrian Peterson missing it completely. But Jesus came to them and he said, "This is who I am." Now, Mark doesn't record the idea that the disciples got it, that they worshiped him as the Son of God, which translation means that he is God. Instead, Mark gives us a different description of why Jesus did this. Look over in verse 51. It says, he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. Look at this little comment. For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. Mark is the only gospel writer, as he's recording the story out of the four different ones, three accounts out of four. He's the only one to make a link back to the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember, if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, let me just give you a little recap. Jesus is with this whole crowd of people. He's teaching them all day. The disciples go, we need to send them away. They're hungry. They need something to eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. You give them something to eat. And their reaction is not one of faith. It's a reaction, they actually failed the test from Jesus. They go, how in the world could we pay for all this? That would be way too much money. This is way too many people. We can't. And not one of them stepped up and said, well, okay, well, we'll do it, but we need your help. You are able. We are unable. We trust you if you're telling us to do this. No one had a response of faith like that. The disciples hadn't understood. They hadn't gotten the message. They doubted. They feared. And Jesus' example to them, his exclamation point to them, was that after they had finished feeding everybody, they all had a basket, all 12 of them had a basket full of leftovers with more food in each basket than they started with in the beginning. Do you get it, disciples? And they're kind of like, I think so. They hadn't understood. Their hearts were hardened. And Jesus, not 24 hours later, just a few hours later, that very night, as he's talking to his father about this, I'm sure they had a conversation. Go reveal yourself to them as the God of the universe so they'll get it. He had taken them away on this 24-hour retreat to this place, and they had all this going on, and he wanted them to not get back home without knowing who he was. Without pursuing them and saying, you need to understand, I am God. Do you trust me? Do you worship me? Do you understand? I can do everything that's needed in your life. That very night, he pulled a theophany on them, lifting the veil of heaven, getting them past their failure, getting them past their doubt, getting them into a right understanding of him as God. And they never forgot that night. I'm sure it was seared into their consciences, seared into their memories forever, the way that they looked at Jesus. That little retreat turned into the most amazing 24 hours of their lives up to that point, and they would never be the same. And just to top that off, the ending of the chapter, they land in Gennesaret instead, and there's a whole ministry that happens there, an incredible ministry of healing. People who just touch the edge of his cloak and they're healed. And the disciples probably even saw that through new eyes. Wow. That's what he can do. What an amazing God. What an amazing Messiah. What an amazing Savior. Is Jesus trying to get your attention? Has he been knocking in your life and saying, do you see me? Do you know me? I'm here. Maybe you've been wandering off and veering off the path. Maybe you have been pulled into sin or doubt or fear. And he's saying, I want you to know you can follow me. You can trust me. I am God. Do you see me? You know, even sometimes he does that and we try to resist him. We know we should get it, but we don't, and we struggle. If he's trying to get your attention, don't resist. The only people that Jesus ever railed against in his ministry are not the people that were just slow to catch on because they just didn't understand quick enough, like the disciples. The people he railed against were the ones that had it clearly revealed in their faces, and yet they still pushed him away. They still resisted him. They still didn't believe. See, we're all on this journey to grasp the reality of Christ and what it means that he's our Savior, what it means that we can trust him with every detail of our lives, what it means that we shouldn't be a people of fear, we should be a people of courage, that we should be a people on a mission, that when he asks us to do something, that he will provide. Do we get it yet that Jesus is God and that he is our God? Has it sunk in yet? Each little blessing he brings our way, each time he answers prayer, each time his still small voice talks to us in our hearts and through the scripture, each time we get a little glimpse of his glory, he's saying, follow me, trust me, I'm God. And I'm glad he does that. He's calling his disciples, even after our fear, even after our failure, even after our doubt, even after our sin, he's calling.